Isaiah chapter 60, starting at verse 1. That's Isaiah chapter 60, starting at verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together, they come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. And we continue at verse 19. The sun shall be no more, your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall all be righteous, they shall possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. The least one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord, in its time I will hasten it. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified.
I can't wait. I wonder how many times you've said that over these past few weeks. There are always things, aren't there, that we are looking forward to in life, but especially in these trying times, there's been things we've been looking forward to. We can't wait till we can see that person, do that activity, be free to enjoy that thing once more. We long for when it will be just different, when life will be better. Well, this weekend, lockdown has eased. We're grateful for the things we are now able to do. Get a haircut, yes. And of course, plenty more, which we're looking forward to. But will life after lockdown, as it slowly eases, live up to those hopes and expectations that we had? Will it be worth the wait that we have endured? Well, this afternoon, with Isaiah, we are going to look forward to a glorious future that will never disappoint. Even more than that, it'll be all that we are hoping for and much, much more. Well, in our series, as we've seen in Isaiah 56 to 66, he is writing to those who are God's people. They know of what God has done to rescue them through the servant, but they are still waiting for the full deliverance to be enjoyed. The delay is so that God can gather yet more people in to be a part of his people. And in this in-between time, we've seen many times we are to pursue righteousness and justice. But we've also seen that we just can't do it. These chapters have been hard going, haven't they, I think? Hard to hear. As Isaiah has shown us our hearts, our ongoing sin, and the seriousness of that. If we've been listening, paying attention to this, we'll be contrite, we'll be lowly in heart, and mourning that sin. Remember last week with Isaiah, we were confessing our sin. And alongside that, Isaiah has warned us, life as God's people will be hard going because the godly will perish. Those who resist evil will then be targeted by the hostile world. So this great theme of righteousness and justice and peace, well, it all seems so far away, so out of reach. Where we've got to, if you look back to chapter 59, verse 9, Isaiah put it like this. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. That is life so often now, lingering in the shadow of sin and death. And the darkness threatens to overwhelm us. But it won't. That is why Isaiah wants us to keep reading. He has now more to tell us. We've got this far. We must continue. Because in fact, there's something Isaiah wants to show us. And it is a glorious reality, a glorious future. Look how Isaiah 60 begins. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. So yes, we feel, don't we, this darkness, this gloom. But look, says Isaiah, light is coming. And why? Because the glory of the Lord is going to be revealed. You'll have heard this language. It echoes Genesis account. And here Isaiah is saying a new day is dawning, ushering in a new world, a new creation. And Isaiah wants us to see this. We'll see how the tone of this chapter, well, it's so energizing, it's so refreshing after the grim realities of chapters 56 to 59. Here Isaiah is painting a picture for us. He's speaking in terms of land and Israel and temple and Zion. But those historical realities look forward, look beyond themselves to what they were always designed to look towards anyway. This glorious future, this new creation, filled with the glory of the Lord. But we hear that word, new creation, that phrase, and we wonder, well, what will it be like? And well, it's chapters like this that will show us and tell us. Now, we don't necessarily get the answers to our specific questions of what it will be like then. We don't get all the details that we in our curiosity might want to know. But of course, we do see enough to show us what it will be like in terms of what matters. In fact, we get more than enough. We begin to grasp just how spectacular and glorious it will be. Well, we haven't even got time to look at what Isaiah has crammed into chapter 60 here. We're just going to look at a few of the highlights. First, in this glorious future, the nations shall come. Verse 3, nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Do you remember that promise long ago to Abraham, that through him all the families of the earth would be blessed? But the nations in Isaiah, just to take one example, have been hostile to God and to his people. The nations and the kings have been under God's judgment. But verse 4, look up your eyes and see. Isaiah says, look around. They are gathering together. They are coming from afar. Look through verses 6 and 7. You've got there Midian and Ephah and Sheba and Kedah and Nebaioth. Oh, I didn't know where those were either. But the point is there will be a worldwide surge to God and to the place where he is. So that work of God, which these chapters have told us about, to gather in the nations, well, it will succeed. From every tribe and people and language, the nations will not only be there, but they'll be united in their focus on the Lord and his glory. What a future. The nations will come. With that, they will be bringing abundance and wealth. It's there at the end of verse 5. The abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. And even the very best, verse 9, ships will arrive laden with silver and gold. And there's more of it as we go through. The point being, in this new creation, if you like, there will be the very best of what this earth has to offer. And it leads to this whole sense that it'll be a glorious future because there'll be no lack of anything at all. Rather than beauty and wonder, all there is on offer, there to be sampled and enjoyed. Which again is a contrast to what people are facing now. Many go without. They lack. But not then. It'll be a place of abundance and wealth. So nations will come bringing that. And here, in this place, all will be righteous. Verse 21, at the end of the chapter, your people shall all be righteous. Now that is a short, a seemingly straightforward statement, but in the context of Isaiah, in the context of the Bible, that there will be a place where everyone is righteous is stunning. Certainly not that this righteousness will be our own doing, as if we've finally got up to scratch. Not at all. We know that would never happen. And we know in Isaiah, that's why God sent his servant, the only truly righteous one, to make others righteous. That he did through his suffering and death and resurrection. That was the only way for anyone from any nation to have this status of righteous. But then it won't simply be a status. It'll be worked out in practice. We've seen in these chapters in Isaiah, even now, as God's people, we so often fail to live out who God has rescued us to be. But not then. All those ways that we behave, we think, we speak, that spoil life will be gone. Because in the new creation, we will be righteous. We'll live in every way as the people God made us to be. If that doesn't thrill us or excite us, then that suggests we are not the contrite, the lowly in heart that we are expected to be by this point. If we're thinking straight, isn't that thrilling? That one day, no more sin. How glorious. We'll never again have those doubts. Is God's way really best? We'll be utterly persuaded, utterly convinced, and then put it into practice. And in the language of this chapter, that'll be glorious. Look at verse 9, the end there. In the new creation, he has made you beautiful. That is, God's glory will be then seen in the people, in their righteousness, in the way that they live. There'll be beauty in the people, which will be all the more to the glory of God. And so, verse 21, your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land. Can you imagine that? A land, that is a place where people will be there together. Can you imagine a place where no one sins? That is overflowing with every good thing. You're not scared or worried or lacking. And God's display of glory everywhere. Who wouldn't want to be in a place like that? Well, look at verse 12. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Those kingdoms shall be utterly laid waste. Now, this one verse really sticks out in Isaiah 60. It completely breaks the flow. It even spoils the vibe, someone might say. But that's how we are meant to feel. It is utterly out of place. That's the point. There shouldn't be peoples and kings and nations that will not serve the Lord. But there are, don't we know it? And they will not get to share in all that Isaiah speaks of in this chapter. They will perish. They'll be laid waste. There will be a thick darkness, outer darkness, forever. We might wonder, why does Isaiah include this verse? Well, for a start, it's a warning, isn't it, to those who persist in refusing to serve the Lord. It will not end well at all. But as Isaiah writes, as we hear it today, it's not too late. So turn to serve the Lord today. But also, of course, this is a comfort for God's people, especially those who are enduring the hardship that this world inflicts on them. And that is many people in our world today. They long for justice rightly. Those around them seem to have the upper hand. We've seen in Isaiah how difficult life can be for God's people. But there will be justice. And we can look forward to that time, to that place, where this opposition to God's people will be no more. So we from all the nations will be righteous and we will enjoy abundance. And all this is secure forever. The coronavirus pandemic has shaken us all up, hasn't it? I'm particularly acute at the beginning, but then its effects are working its way out. It's been a shock because at the beginning of 2020, for many people, health, jobs, the economy, well, they seemed in reasonable shape. You know, life was trundling on pretty much as usual. But then suddenly, under threat, gone, even lives being lost. And even as we do enjoy many good things in this world, which God gives us, we do know that our hold on them is so fragile. They could be gone in a moment. What we value could be lost so suddenly. But look, says Isaiah. Second half of verse 15, he says, I will make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age. Then verse 18, violence shall be no more be heard in your land, devastation or destruction within your borders. Violence, destruction, things that take away, things that make us lose out. Well, they blight our lives today, but not then, no more, ever. The light of this new creation, we're told, verses 19 and 20, will be everlasting. And then again, back to verse 21, You people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever. And again, that little phrase is really bringing the Old Testament revelation, well, to a sharp point. Because in the Old Testament, it seemed, well, Israel got the land, but then had it taken away. But not so with this future world. It will last for good. So the nations, abundance, righteousness, security. But now, running through all this chapter is what really we are meant to see above all. It's what the focus of this new creation will be, and will make it all that we long for it to be. It is that at the heart of it all, the Lord will be your light. Verse 19. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Here is the wonder of the new creation. At its heart, the Lord God himself, and we will see his glory. That is the light that will banish all the darkness, the light of the Lord. And in fact, this focus on him is there all through this chapter. Verse 1, we began with the glory of the Lord. Verse 6, look, good news, the praises of the Lord. Verse 9 speaks of the name of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel. Verse 13 speaks in temple language so that we see this place is where the Lord will dwell with his people. This is verse 14, the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Verse 16, you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. So what will make this future so spectacular, so wonderful, so glorious? Our Savior will be there, our Redeemer, the Holy One. And in response, picking up on the language of verse 5, you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult. This is a stunning view that Isaiah is presenting before us. It's only a glimpse of the reality yet to come. But even so, it's designed that we would long for it. But we might ask, well, how can we be sure that this will definitely come about? Well, two reasons. The first is there at the end of verse 22. Notice where God says, I am the Lord. Now, I wonder, have you ever had to get someone to sign off on a proposed project? And you're keen to get that one particular signature because you know that if that person agrees, well, it's a done deal. It'll happen. Well, here, so to speak, God is now signing off on this new creation project. I am the Lord. He's putting his name to it. He's committing himself, his very character and reputation on making this happen. So say no more. God's on it. And then secondly, something else that will then underline this certainty is that we are in a better position than Isaiah and his first readers. Listen again to verse 6, and does this ring any bells for you? A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. So gold and frankincense. I mean, hearing that, we can't help, can we, but think of the gift that those wise men brought to Jesus' birth. I wonder, have you ever noticed why the school nativity performance so often has three kings and that they come on camels? And then someone is bound to point out, but they're not in the Bible anyway. Well, aren't they? Well, yes, it's true that Matthew speaks of magi, not kings, no mention of a form of transport. But he does mention the gold and the frankincense, those valuable commodities being brought from afar to the one who is the Lord. So people have made the connection with Isaiah 60, which is maybe where all those nativity kings and camels have come in. We wonder, was Matthew making that connection? Well, we read on, and Matthew then tells us specifically that Jesus is the fulfillment of Isaiah. He strengthens it. He says that with the coming of Jesus, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. In the place of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Yes, Isaiah says, look forward to the light. But we look back to when that light began to appear in history. Then John in his gospel, we've heard it in our meeting, that in Jesus, the glory of God is revealed. It's why Jesus died and rose, to reveal that glory. And then do you remember his prayer for his disciples? Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory. That glory glimpsed a little bit more in the life of Jesus and his death and his resurrection, will one day we will see it in the new creation. So here it is, Isaiah 60, a glimpse of what is to come. Seeing Jesus whets our appetite all the more. We will be in that place where the Lord is our everlasting light, this glorious future. The very last words of Isaiah 60, God says, in its time, I will hasten it. That is, it's certainly coming, although not quite here yet. But you read that, you think, well, what will hasten it? We would love to see this. What will bring it about? Remember, no chapter divisions in the original. We read straight on. And Isaiah speaks of a preacher of good news to the poor. We've only got time to look at this briefly, but it's worth seeing it. So chapter 61 begins, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Now that immediate and obvious question, well, who now is this talking about? But actually, if we've read Isaiah to this point, we know. Chapter 11, you might remember the king who was going to come in the line of David. Well, we were told the Spirit of God would be upon him. Then in chapter 42, Isaiah introduced to us the servant figure. Again, God said, I have put my Spirit on him. And now here again in chapter 61, this kingly, messianic, servant figure with the Spirit, the Christ, and the Lord anoints him. So we want to say, well, what is he going to do now? What do you want to tell us, Isaiah? Well, verse 1 goes on. He has been anointed to come to bring good news. So the role here of the anointed one is to speak. And notice in those verses as they were read, the emphasis on proclamation. Still in verse 1, to proclaim liberty. Then in verse 2, to proclaim the year of the God's favor. And you see, this fits in Isaiah because the servant's work, do you remember of Isaiah 53, when all our iniquity was laid on him, well, that has been done. That has been finished. The need now is for the news about what Jesus has done in the servant to be proclaimed. And notice in particular, this is to be proclaimed to the poor. Now, the poor here does include the materially, financially poor. But in the Old Testament, it has a much wider reference than that. The poor, quite simply, are the afflicted in any way, and especially as they suffer the ravaging effects of sin. And if you like, well, what's the problem of being poor? Well, we know we can't get what we want. We can't have what we would like. Well, here we've just read Isaiah 60. What would we love? What would we want to have? Well, we'd want to be in that world of Isaiah 60. But we are poor, as in we don't have the resources to do it. In fact, we are captives of ourselves, slaves to sin. And yet, the anointed one brings good news for people like that. And that good news, therefore, is, well, you might be poor, but you don't need to pay in any way. There's no way for you to get in yourselves, but I can get you in. That you might have a place in this wonderful new creation, that you can enjoy the Lord's favor. Here's the message, good news. You can have this future. Which helps us, doesn't it, as we then read Luke 4, which we heard earlier. Here is Jesus in his hometown of Nazareth. He's in the synagogue. Chapter 3 of Luke, he's just been baptized, if you like, anointed with the Spirit. And now he's going public. He's setting out his stall. He's giving his manifesto. What is he here to do? Well, we're told he takes the scroll of Isaiah. And he reads these opening words from chapter 61. The one who would come and proclaim good news for the poor, liberty for the captives, the year of the Lord's favor. And then you read Luke. He doesn't say it, but it feels like it's a dramatic pause. He hands the scroll back. The eyes of the synagogue are fixed on Jesus. And he declares, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. That is, Jesus is unashamedly claiming to be this anointed one in Isaiah. That he is the king, the servant, with good news to share. And so what would we expect then as we read on in Luke? We presume to see Jesus proclaiming the message, which is exactly what Luke 4 is then all about. In that chapter, the sick are brought to Jesus. In his kindness, in his power, he heals them. But that, of course, then added to more and more people coming to Jesus. They obviously didn't want him to leave, but he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. Now you could ask, was that a lack of compassion on Jesus' part, leaving behind those people? Or have we read Isaiah that we know chapter 60 describes this marvelous reality that is open to all? So long as they hear of the servant, of the one who can bring them the good news of how they can have their place and a part in that. If Isaiah is true, surely what we would want from Jesus would be a single-mindedness to proclaim that message. And to do that would be all the more compassionate. And that's Jesus' desire. He wants as many as possible, all sorts of people in glory with him forever, which is why he tells them the good news. He does it all through the gospel, doesn't he? He even does it to his dying breath. Do you remember to that guilty criminal on the cross beside him? Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And then that risen Jesus, do you remember what he did? He sent out his disciples. Why? Into all the world to keep spreading this good news that there is forgiveness and there is repentance. So that, again, Isaiah 60 will be fulfilled, that it'll be crammed, the new creation, with people from every nation. Let's close just finally in Isaiah 61 by seeing the result of the ministry of the Anointed One. So that's verse 3. That they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. So here's the transformation. The poor, afflicted, captives, mourning their sin. But because of the work of the servant, then preach to them, which they respond by trusting. They are transformed into righteous ones. Look, like sturdy, solid oaks who will then possess that land forever. And why? Well, that last line there of verse 3, we've seen it all the way through. That he may be glorified. That God's glory would be seen by all the nations and they will praise him for it. And that too will be our delight for all eternity, as we get to live in the light of God's glory. Let's pray as we close. Father, we do praise you for giving us this glimpse of this glorious future with you. We do praise you again for the work of the servant, the Lord Jesus, to make us righteous, to fit us for this new creation. And we thank you now for the ongoing work of Jesus through his people, proclaiming the good news of what you have done for those who cannot help themselves, people like us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, now, welcome back. We've got one question just come in, which is absolutely splendid. How do Jews today read Isaiah? What do they make of the servant and the new creation passage? Do you have any idea?
I don't have a comprehensive idea. I have spoken to some. I think it's Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 that the ones I've spoken to, I think, have most difficulty with. It all points to Christ, but I think those two chapters, so in Isaiah chapter 53, if you remember it, speaking of so many details fulfilled in the death of Jesus that it really is very hard to see who that could be if not the Lord Jesus. And I've spoken to those who've thus been what persuaded them as Jews that Jesus was and is the Messiah, the Christ they were waiting for, because it really can't be explained, I think, any other way.
Excellent. A couple of questions. It's a little bit technical, some of these, so we'll get on to ones that are less technical and remember that. How literally would Israel have taken this idea of blessing and new land? Is it literal, spiritual, metaphorical, or both?
I mean, it's hard for us in one way to look back and see how they would have heard it. 1 Peter tells us, doesn't it, that back then, even the prophets themselves, as they received this revelation, longed to see how this would be fulfilled. So they understood what they were writing. They knew this was God was saying to them, but they were, well, at a loss is too strong, but they just didn't know what this was going to look like. And we are in a much better position because we see in Christ. So we now can't help but look back and see how it's fulfilled in Christ, and we have the fuller revelation to see it. But you read, as I was preparing, looking at Isaiah 60, there's much you can take hold of, but there are other questions that you have. I don't quite know what that would look like. Mm. And that might be, there's more of the Bible for me to meditate on, but it'll become clearer in time. But I think you read Isaiah, and I mean, my experience in this series, I've never preached these chapters before. You know, I start with a particular chapter that has been assigned to me to look at, and I'm at a loss, really. But then you set me aside to spend time to meditate. And I find that as you do that, and as you pray, and as you reflect on it, it does come into focus And the answers aren't particularly the questions I was asking to begin. So my encouragement is that if you spend time in the scriptures and meditate on them, you begin to see what is the burden and the weight, which then isn't vague. Chapter 60 is then clear in certain ways, even if there are other questions we still might want to the answer to.
It's beautiful, isn't it? And somebody's brought that out in a lovely comment here. They just say, comment. It's no wonder Isaiah is known as the fifth gospel with all these wonderful references to the Lord Jesus.
It's absolutely right, isn't it?
It's everywhere in Isaiah. Right? You see more that there's the classic passages, which are classic for a reason, Isaiah 53, 42, 11, which we mentioned. But you just see the whole package just helps us see Jesus all the more clearly.
And that it's written like in 750 BC before. Before Israel come under judgment and are sent out into exile. It's extraordinary. You got these promises in chapter 60 written before the exile. Yep. It's remarkable, isn't it?
Absolutely.
It is remarkable. Can you say, thank you, yes. Can you say more about God being our light? What does this mean?
Well, that's one of those questions where you have to answer from Isaiah and the rest of the Bible. So that's why I think I mentioned briefly, didn't I? So in context, last week we were here, just the gloom and the darkness of chapter 59. And it's there back in chapter 9, the people living in darkness. And it's a way of describing sin and death and all its effects. And so in various ways, God is saying he is banishing all those things. And the opposite, the radiance, the sheer wonder of his glory that we will see it. So we learn by contrast, we see it's going to be much better. We see, you know, things like love. How do you understand love? Well, we look at the cross. That's where glory is revealed. And then we will somehow see it all the more with all the things that spoil it taken away.
Yeah, yeah.
So we get the big picture.
Can you say a bit more about the word glory in the context of this passage? What does it actually mean?
Another one. There's two words for glory in this passage. One is how it, you know, it just radiates God's character and his nature. And you see it. So it's almost meant to be quite hard to get hold of because God is so great and so marvelous. You can't get your head around God. So you just see these glimpses and glimmers. And in one sense, it'll be like that, no doubt, for all eternity. But we'll just see that a little bit more, grasp a little bit more. And also it speaks of glory. In this chapter, we'll see the effects of what God has done, for example. We'll see the glory in his people. So I didn't really draw that out very much, but if you meditate on this chapter, you realize the glory of the new creation will be the glory of the Lord supremely, but then you'll see that glory everywhere, especially in people, because we'll see the effect God has as he transforms and changes people, which of course was the plan from the beginning, that we in God's image would reflect God's glory, and we'll just see it everywhere, and one day we'll be in a place where that happens. And it could be translated beautiful. It'll be the thing that we find most appealing, most attractive in every way.
And isn't it wonderful? I mean, it comes again and again, but the coastland shall hope for me. So, I mean, that's all the tiny little islands, you know, get out the map and look at the map of the Pacific, you know, and you see this pinprick and there, they will be excited about the Lord Jesus, which is...
I mean, it's certainly the faraway people. You know, in these chapters, even the God's people seem to be not doing a great job. But one day, not only will we be in, but then God will have done his job. So this waiting time is worth it, hard as it is, because this is what God is doing, gathering them in to cram into. So we'll see the glory of God revealed in all sorts of people.
And I love the way you put it in the context of us and our own kind of half-heartedness and failures and all that we've seen about our lack of righteousness. That's really helps us see even the more kind of graphically, doesn't it?
Yeah, and that it'll be God's doing. So we'll be thrilled to be righteous, but there'll be no self-righteousness. There'll be no pride. We'll think, wonderfully, I'm living God's way and it's his doing to his glory.
Now, there's a couple of questions here. Could you explain a little more about the change in timeline between the events in chapter 60 and those in chapter 61? Is there one?
Well, Isaiah puts ideas together to help us make the connections. So we've seen Isaiah, it's clear that there must be different times of fulfillment when this will be. I mean, it's quite clear that the perfect world will come at the end. And then we're thinking in this by this point, well, what will bring it about? And obviously you ask Isaiah in chapter 53, you need a suffering servant to die in your place to take your sin. But if that has been done, well, we might say, well, now then, what is needed? We could ask that. Jesus has come. Why isn't it the end? Well, that's why I think going straight into chapter 61 and saying, well, we need Jesus to continue his work of proclaiming that good news, because it's through the news of it spreading that others will be added in. So it's helping us see that timing. That's why we're not at the very end yet, because although the work of Jesus is finished in one sense, the work of getting the news out is what must go on.
So kind of it has come, but it hasn't come.
It hasn't come, and it's being worked out.
Yeah, that's great. Thank you. Now look, this is a technical one. How does the 1,000-year reign? So the book of Revelation, chapter 20, talks about there being a 1,000-year rule of the people of Christ before the final end of the world. And how does that fit in to this new creation timetable?
Revelation 20, there's all sorts of views on how it works. How does that fit in, simply and briefly?
Well, I think I would say that actually Revelation 20, like all of the rest of Revelation, is symbolic. And it, if you're going to read that it's actually a 1,000-year period, as a literal 1,000-year, then you're reading the book of Revelation literally. And whilst the book of Revelation speaks true truth, it uses picture language rather than literal language. And I think it's a mistake to read that 1,000 years as, you know, you get find people who try and pinpoint it on the timeline of history. And I think you get into all sorts of trouble if you do that. And sometimes you can actually end up in really badly wrong views if you do that.
So because that the 1,000, as you were saying, you know, it's 10 times 10 times 10. Mm. It's almost that suggestion of the 10, which is a number of completeness, and then 3 times. I mean, I could go into the maths.
There's a man with a PhD. I'm just thinking, you know, I'd never thought of it explaining like that, but a PhD in pure maths helps you, doesn't it?
As much you can say about that. But essentially, you're right. It's the time now. It's between Jesus' resurrection and ascension and his return. It's to describe this period of what is happening as we now... Well, it's kind of seeing what we're seeing here, the rule of Jesus. Jesus is Lord, but it is worked out as the news that Jesus is Lord goes out and more and more people recognize it and bow the knee to him. Mm. And then Revelation 20 will then tell you what happens at the end of that when the second, you know, resurrection and all will be raised.
That's really helpful. I mean, I like to think of it as the 1,000 years is actually symbolic as the whole time between Jesus's death and resurrection and his return. And once we start trying to pinpoint it on the map, we can end up in really very eccentric territory. Last question. How can we encourage one another? And I was thinking this, you know, sometimes you're just feeling a little bit kind of, whew. And if that's a theological expression, but how can we encourage one another to continue or get or remain excited about this hope? You know, if you are just feeling, you know, you've been locked up now and you're just feeling a little bit kind of, I think you've touched on it already in terms of meditating on these truths. And what would you encourage us?
Well, I mean, this must be why Isaiah gives it to us as we read Bible and in the way it's presented. The Bible must know how we need to hear things and when. So there are times when we need to be aware of our sinfulness, even as Christians. So, you know, we don't quite sometimes use the language of I choose to meditate on that in the same way, but we should spend time in chapters 57, 58, 59, but don't stop there. Keep going, because then Isaiah says, because if you've listened to that, I need to show you this. Mm. And I find that as God tells us, meditate on it, Psalm 1, reflect on it, 2 Timothy. These are the words that the Bible uses and tells us that we do actually need to stop and think and work them through and, you know, turn them over in our minds, because then we will hear from God what it is he wants to show us and to tell us. So sometimes people ask questions and they just want a quick truth to keep them going. But the Bible seems to say, well, actually, we need to change the pattern of our thinking about this. We need to spend time with the Lord in his word and allow him to shape our thinking in the ways he wants to shape it. And there are so many passages like this in the Bible pointing us to the glorious future that as we go through the scriptures and spend time, we will realize how it fits together. And ultimately it'll take us to Christ and show us that it'll to be with him. So the more we think of the Lord Jesus and then point the dots to say, and he'll be the one around whom we will be, it'll encourage us to keep going till that day.
That's really helpful. Somebody in the small group I'm part of talks in terms of ruminate. You know, is it the cows that have seven stomachs? And they, you know, chew it and then regurgitate it, chew it again and regurgitate it. And chapter 60, it'd be a great chapter this week, wouldn't it? Each morning, perhaps to read it, take one truth into the day, think about it, chew on it, and think it over.